At the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to start in a little bit, a few moments, John chapter 17, which is generally entitled the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. I just want to make a couple comments first about the close, the end of chapter 16, and then we will move on. So let's pray then. Father, we ask your blessing again this morning upon our study of your word. We pray that you would teach us and give us the ability by your Spirit to understand your truth and to increase our love for Christ and for your word. And so we pray that you would be very present with us and that you would give us teachable hearts. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, chapter 16 had ended back in, remember back in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And, their disciples were having trouble understanding what he meant in regard to his upcoming crucifixion and how they would not see him anymore. And then he's going where they can't come. All those kinds of things. And we also said that got a text there. We also said that there was a change here indicated between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see. So we will, and we commented upon that. But what I wanted to point to here right now is verse 33, especially. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So here then is this great promise and a sober warning to them and to us that in Christ, in our relationship with Christ and knowing Christ, we have peace because we're at peace with God. And we also have this certain hope of the new creation and our inheritance in Christ and so on. However, in the meantime, while we're in this world, we will have tribulation, troubles, trial, pressures upon us. This world is not our friend. It's not our home. But in fact, it's not only not our home, it's hostile territory. And the world hates Christ's people because it hates Christ. All right? So that's what we can expect in this present world and in these evil days. And as we approach closer and closer to the time of Christ coming back, that hatred, that evil, and so on is going to increase. And it sure seems like it's increasing today, isn't it? It's always been here, but it seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse, so that even in the churches, the visible church, you find the world having crept in many, many instances. let's see. I'll go ahead and show you this quote right now that a friend sent me. This is an example of the world creeping into the church so that, in other words, when Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation, and then he adds, don't miss this now, that take heart, I've overcome the world. He's been victorious over the world by his perfect obedience to the Father for us and by his death on the cross for us and his resurrection and ascension. He's overcome the world. He's defeated the devil. All of that has been accomplished. And so we can take heart, all right? We know the end of the story. But in the meantime, in the world, he says, we will have tribulation. We live in enemy territory. And I mentioned that the world creeps, coming into the church, the world infects the church so that even it can even come to a point where a church is no longer a church. And right now, as many of you have experienced, it is a very, very difficult thing to find a genuine church, a genuine group of believers where Christ is known and his word is preached and loved. And increasingly, that is difficult then to find. What do we find in the local churches so often? Well, here's an example I'll show you here. This quote, a friend sent me this. She found it on online on a website of a supposed Christian ministry or some church. You can find this stuff pretty commonly. But okay, so here it is now. You know, here's what this so-called church is telling people. It says, your story may not have gone the way that you planned. No matter what's happened or what you've done or how you've lived, God loves you and wants a friendship with you. He wants to meet your greatest need and help you thrive in life. God wants you to join his story. Now, as my friend said, who sent me this, she said, there's so much wrong with this, meaning unbiblical. There's so much unbiblical with this that it's hard to know where to start. First of all, notice that this statement uses language that you do not find in the Bible. Right, it's not speaking. This is not a statement that's made by someone who is genuinely preaching and teaching and knowing the Word of God, because God doesn't talk to us this way. What this is it's hard to even know what to call it. It's, I guess, in contemporary worldly terms, right? This is woke talk. This is woke talk. It's talk that is approved by the world. It's a so-called gospel that is acceptable to the world and which has been examined and approved by the world, by the woke crowd. So you know you're going to use language like this, story. And notice the not only shallowness, but just the emptiness of these words. You know, what does that even mean? Your story. Well, what's your story? What do you mean? Well, God wants you to join his story. What is that? What does that even mean? It doesn't even make sense, and certainly you never find that kind of talk in the Bible. I suppose what they're kind of getting at in a way is that, you know, your life may not have gone the way that you plan. All right. And anyway, here we have no matter what's happened or what you've done, no matter what you've done. No matter how you've lived, God loves you and wants a friendship with you. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? That's a lie. this is the kind of stuff. The reason preachers talk this way, the ones that use this kind of stuff, is that they don't want to offend anybody. Well, guess what? The gospel is an offense to the unsaved. It's an offense to the world, right? 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness to the world. Well, so what this guy, whoever wrote this, figured it had to do, who has had to fix it so that it would be acceptable to the world. Well, what's acceptable to the unsaved person? Well, it's this. God, you know, God loves you. God wants to be your friend. It doesn't matter what's happened. Now, notice they put this in the past tense. No matter what has happened, no matter what you have done, no matter how you have lived, but what they really mean, it's very deceitful here, what they really mean is present tense. No matter what is happening in your life, no matter what you are doing, no matter how you are living, God loves you and wants a friendship with you. That's what they mean. And so they're very dishonest in the way that they present this. Is that true? Where does the gospel begin? Well, the gospel begins with something like this. And you were dead. And so now, to present this to an unbeliever, somebody that's not regenerate, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you are walking, following the course of this world. You're following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too once lived, right? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And that's where you are right now. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But this person that we would be talking to, the unsaved person, you are dead in your trespasses, and you need to be made alive together with Christ. So you see that what's happening here. All of that stuff is just found to be objectionable. I remember almost 30 years ago when we first came to this church. it was basically a party group, or not. I mean, there's a few except there was a few Christians there. But for the most part, these were people that had been assured that they're Christians and so on, and woe to anybody that would challenge that. But anyway, I started in the preaching ministry by announcing that we would be going through Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And I remember one person who was kind of one of the leader types in the church saying, "Oh no, not Ephesians again." Well, there's a whole lot wrong with that statement, isn't there? But I can tell you what, the primary reason they don't want to hear Ephesians is maybe there's some bad news in there, you know. But anyway, God loves you and wants a friendship. But no. Your story is, God's story is, his truth is that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're on your way to hell. God's wrath is upon you. You need a Savior. You need Christ. You need to repent. And notice there's no mention of repentance here. And furthermore, notice what else is missing. There's no mention of Christ here in this statement. No mention of Christ at all. It's God loves you. God wants you to join his story, but there's no mention of Christ. And as we're going to see, as we get into John 17, Christ, of course, is always central in the Bible, but we'll find out here in verse 3 of John 17, this is eternal life, all right? This is real life. What is it? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, in fact, unless we know God and know his Son, Jesus Christ, we're dead in our sins, and his wrath abides upon us, you see. This is also very selfish. God wants to meet your greatest need and help you thrive in life. And what they're saying here is that, but you define your need, all right? You define what's going to make you thrive in life. And once you tell God that, and then he will give it to you. See, that's what he wants. He wants to, you know, your story hasn't gone the way that you planned. But God wants it to go the way that you plan. You just need to realize that and call out to him, because he wants to meet your greatest need. And what's your greatest need? Well, it's whatever the person defines. It certainly isn't going to be the need to be delivered from the wrath of God. So anyway, this stuff is so rampant today in churches. And of course, it's not surprising that that's the kind of thing that you're going to find when you get into the church growth thing and the mega church world. And that's the kind of talk, you know. You know, the gospel is objectionable to the world. So we've got to change the vocabulary. We've got to jazz it up, you know, so that it's acceptable then to the world. And that is the mentality, you see. But Jesus said, the last verse of chapter 16, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. All right, that's how it's going to be. It isn't going to be that God's going to help you thrive in this world and fit in and somehow and get what you want in this world. It's that in Christ we will have peace, but in this world it's going to be trouble. It's going to be trials for all kinds of reasons, primarily because the world hates Christ. Christ has overcome the world. There's a good quote here by R.C. Sproul in his little commentary on John. Mocha must see a deer out back or something there. Anyway, he puts it, when Jesus says, I've overcome the world, then Sproul says, it's like Jesus is saying this, I've overcome the world. I've taken everything it could throw at me, and I have come forth victorious. Christ crushed his enemies under his feet by his blood. And so the victory is won. So take heart, right? You see the world, if you watch the news, now if you can find some news that tells the truth, right? But you watch the news and see what all is going on, you can see increasing evidence of the hostility of the world against Christ has always been there, but it's certainly becoming more and more evident, isn't it? Even particularly in our own country right now. I mean, largely right now we have people who are in the highest offices of the country who hate Christ, right? Who hate Christ, and they are doing everything they can to silence any talk about Christ or anything that is true. There's something wrong with a person who says they're a Christian, but they're just at peace with the world. Everything's okay. Peace with the world. You know, everything is just fine. I just want to get along with everybody. And those kind of fake Christians regard genuine Christians as troublemakers, right? You're always causing trouble. You're always stirring things up. Well, guess who else always stirred things up, right? Christ. Yeah. So there you go. You know, if you're looking for peace in this present world, if in fact you are enjoying peace in this world, and you claim to be a Christian, something is radically wrong with you. that you need to take a long, hard look at. It isn't a matter of, I better get busy. I better get out there and mix it up with people and get them all ticked off at me. So, you know, that's not the point. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is be in Christ and have your peace in Him, follow Him, speak His truth, and you're going to have troubles in this world. And notice there's a special, particular kind of tribulation. This is the kind of tribulation that a Christian has. Now, to a degree, everybody in this world has trials and troubles, right? I mean, it's a fallen world. There's hurricanes and there's disease and death and all kinds of those kinds of things. But specifically, what Jesus is talking about here is that believers, I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. Those of you who are in me and have peace, therefore, with God in me, well, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And the kind of tribulation he's talking about then is the hatred then of the world. But take heart. I've overcome the world. You know, you watch the news, and I watch conservative news. I don't even watch the mainstream stuff because it's just a big propaganda machine. But at any rate, you watch the news and you see the wickedness and the evil of what is happening in the world. You know, I was watching recently an account of the agenda that evil people have in the public schools, for example. Now, you're literally working to brainwash the kids with all the nonsense and evil that's going on. Then today, well, so you see that, and you know, you look at that, and it can strike you with kind of a sense of hopelessness, right? Or there's all this evil here. But Jesus says, take heart. Those guys are defeated. He defeated the world at the cross. He's overcome the world. His victory's already been won, and it's like we heard in Sunday morning class last week, Dr. Godfrey, he was pointing to Revelation 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, right? The world, the state, it's fallen, it's defeated, and it's going down. So take heart, and that's the promise that Jesus gives. I don't know, I'm probably not anybody that's listening here. Maybe someday they would be, but I'm telling you, if you're in some so-called church, and this is the kind of woke language of the so-called gospel that's going on, you know, your story may not have gone the way you planned. No matter what's happened, you know, all that stuff. God wants you to realize your story. Run. You know, just get out of there. It's you're listening to false teaching, and it's a false gospel. All right, well, let's move on then to the next chapter. Chapter 17, and as you can see, the ESV has entitled this chapter, The High Priestly Prayer, The High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, or sometimes it might be entitled, Jesus Prays for His Own. It's in ways that those are synonymous titles. Let's read the first few verses here. This is an extremely significant chapter. I mean, every chapter in the Bible is, but there's things about John chapter 17 that, in particular, every Christian, I mean, you need to know about John chapter chapter 17, and it's very vital. So let's read the first few verses here, and then I'll give you some introductory comments from Arthur Pink here. When Jesus had spoken these words, looking back to at least chapter 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all, and notice this phrase is going to come up all the time here, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, whom you have given him, all right? And this is eternal life. So here's the definition of eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name, here it is again, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So there's just kind of the first part of this high priestly prayer. Let me go ahead and read to you Arthur Pink's. He has a great introduction here. This is in his The Gospel of John, Exposition of the Gospel of John by Arthur Pink. Pretty thick book, so pretty comprehensive here. Here we go. The 17th of John, 17th chapter of John, contains the longest recorded prayer which our Lord offered during his public ministry on earth. And it has been justly designated his high priestly prayer. It was offered in the presence of his apostles after the institution and celebration of the Lord's Supper, and immediately following the Paschal, it's like Passover, discourse recorded in chapters 14 to 16. It's been appropriately said, quote, this is from Matthew Henry, the most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. It differs from the prayer which Christ taught his disciples, right? The Lord teaches to pray. When you pray, pray in this manner. For in that prayer, we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, there are petitions which the Savior could not offer for himself, while in this there are petitions, requests, which no one else but Christ could present. See that? There's lots of this particular prayer is a prayer that only Christ could pray. He's the only one that could do it. In this wonderful prayer, there's a solemnity, an elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression, and a comprehensiveness of meaning which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children to a degree that few portions of Scripture have done. In John 17, the veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here, we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High, and therefore it behooves us to put off our shoes from our feet, listening with humble and reverent and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. Here are a few brief impressions of other writers. And so he lists some quotes. He includes some quotes here. Here's one by Martin Luther. This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. Christ opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us, his people, and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest and so simple. It's so deep and rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Melanchthon, another of the reformers, when giving his last lecture before his death, said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful and sublime than the prayer here offered up by the Son of God himself." The eminent Scottish reformer, John Knox, had this chapter of Scripture read to him every day during his last illness. And in the closing scene of his life, The verses that were read from it consoled and animated him in the final conflict. And then, skipping ahead here, he says, perhaps the most interesting way to view this prayer is as a model of his high priestly intercession for us, which he continually makes now, right now, in the immediate presence of God, on the ground or basis of his completed and accepted sacrifice. See, this talk of this being the high priestly prayer, well, that kind of harkens us back to the Old Testament, right? Aaron, the high priest, and the Day of Atonement, and how he is on that day making intercession for the people of Israel, making atonement for their sins in that sense. That was really this function. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is praying for his people, and he is about to make atonement for them by offering himself then on the cross as that ultimate sacrifice. So that's why there's this whole background of Leviticus 16, and we probably should read that here eventually as we introduce this chapter, because that's the account of the Day of Atonement and so on. Anyway, Pink goes on here. Perhaps the most interesting way to view this prayer is as a model of his high priestly intercession for us, which he continually makes in the presence of God on the ground of his completed and accepted sacrifice. The first intimation of this is found in the fact that the Lord Jesus here prayed audibly in the presence of his disciples. So his disciples are right there, and he's praying for them. They hear what he's praying. He prayed that their interests might be secured, but he prayed audibly so that they should be aware of this. In a sense, he prayed out loud for us too. Well, he does pray for us too, but out loud. And here are his words recorded. We can read them. He prayed audibly that they should be aware of this and that they might know what a wonderful place they had in his affections, and that they might be assured that all his influence with the Father would be employed for their benefit. More plainly still is this intimated in verse 13. And now come I to these, this is the King James Version, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so here's where some of that peace comes, Christ praying for us. These are intercessions which in heaven I will never cease to make before God, but I make them now in the world in your hearing and in our hearing, that you may more distinctly understand how I am there to be employed. See, he wants them and us to understand that while he is, after his ascension, and he ascends to the Father, so in other words, right now, he's with the Father, what's he doing? He's interceding for us. He's our mediator before the Father on the basis of his blood and his sacrifice then on the cross. And this is meant to give us great assurance and to give us that peace that he talked about at the end of chapter 16. So this is what he's saying. I make them now in the world, in your hearing. I make these requests of my Father in your hearing so that you may more distinctly understand how I am there in heaven to be employed in promoting your welfare so that you may be made in large measure partakers of my happiness. The petitions for himself are much briefer than the requests which he presents for his people, for us. The former being only two, he makes two requests of himself, for himself in this prayer, while the prayers for his people are quite a large number, with a variety of pleas. This arrangement and division of the matter of the prayer justifies the view, which has not infrequently been taken of it, that it was throughout intercessory and the substance and model of that intercession, which he constantly makes in heaven as our great high priest. So here's the point. You want to know what Jesus is doing right now? He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And what is he praying for us? Well, it's what we're going to see right here in chapter 17. And Christ's prayers are always, always answered, you see. All right then, so I had some other introductory things here, but I don't think we'll take the time to say that the chapter before us contains many deep things, and it does, right? It could hardly be otherwise. He that reads the words spoken by, and now get this, by one person of the Trinity to another person of the Trinity, that is, by the Son to the Father, must surely be prepared to find much that he cannot fully understand. There are sentences and words and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. We don't have the minds to do it or to understand the substance it contains. If we could. But there are great truths in the chapter which stand out clearly and plainly on its face, and to these truths we should do well to direct our best attention. So there's some more good introductory food for thought there from J.C. Ryle. all right, then, let's look here at verse 1 again. Maybe I won't take the time to read Leviticus 16, but I'd encourage you to do that yourself because, as I said, Leviticus 16 is the Old Testament instruction from God to Israel regarding the Day of Atonement. And it involves, you know, the high priest and, you know, the two goats. One of them is the scapegoat that people's sins are symbolically laid on, then he's off to, into the wilderness. And then you've got the other goat that they kill, and there's blood sprinkled on the holy place. And all of these things, as Aaron, the high priest, is representing and making atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And then, you know, once you read Leviticus 16, if you were to go to Hebrews chapter 8, for example, Hebrews chapter 8, there you see clearly how Jesus is our great high priest and how it is his once-for-all sacrifice that he has offered. You know, here he is. He is the priest praying for us, making intercession for us, but the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice that he offers for the sins of his people is himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our great high priest. All of that is to say why this chapter is often called the high priestly prayer then of Jesus. All right, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, first of all, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that's a common phrase used when Jesus would pray. What is interesting here is that, just in contrast, yeah, check this out. Luke 18. But the two men went up to the temple to pray. One's a self-righteous Pharisee. The other is a sinner, tax collector, despised person. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here in contrast, you see, this is, and that's showing the tax collector's genuine humility, and he was justified by faith on that day. The Pharisee wasn't. But here's Jesus. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He is the Son of God. He gazes into the face of the Father and says, Father, the hour has come. Now, what he's talking about there is the hour, the appointed time in God's plan and his decree. Many of them would point to the cross. But nevertheless, it is. The hour has come. The time when the very purpose for which Christ came into the world, that time has come. The hour, the point, the event to which all of the Old Testament was pointing. Finally, the hour had come. Now, I think that we have looked in the past at this word glorify, and even having looked at it and thought about it before, I have to admit, every time I come to this word or its various forms, glory, glorify, glorified, glorification, it's still hard for me to nail down the exact meaning. So, but Christ is praying here that the Father would glorify him, the Son, so that then the Son could glorify the Father. And we've said before, the basic fundamental meaning of the word glory is light, blinding radiance, shining, the glory of God. That's really kind of, in a way, at the background of all this. And you say, well, what is the glory of God? And at its root meaning, it's that aspect of God which makes him so unapproachable to the sinner. It's his glorious, shining radiance. Think about the Apostle Paul, well, still Saul of Tarsus, and how Christ appeared to him, right, on the road, and this blinding light. And there's other, and even blinded, literally blinding, blinded Paul. But there are other examples of the same thing when God reveals himself. The Mount of Transfiguration, right? All of a sudden, Christ is shining, and even that had to be somewhat veiled, or people would perish. But it's almost like to be glorified is the Father revealing himself in his essence for who he is, and the same with the Son being revealed to the world as to who he is. Show the world, Father, who you are. Show the world who I am. And it's interesting then that, and of course, this will happen literally when Christ comes again, and every eye will see him, and the wicked will be trying to hide under boulders, terrified, and the hour of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and so on. Here, the interesting thing is that where the point at which the glory of God apparently is primarily and most clearly seen by people who have eyes to see it is the cross. And as I said, probably included there is the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, because there could be also meaning included here, glorify your Son, in the sense of Christ being raised from the dead and then ascending to the Father, and he'll pray about that here in the chapter 17, to the glory which he always had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So, I suppose one way to think about this, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Show the world who I am. Show the world who you are. Shine, shine forth. That kind of a thing. And it's interesting, if you trace down the uses of that word in the Gospels, you find that sometimes people see the glory of God in ways that maybe wouldn't seem to be so impressive. It's interesting, isn't it? It seems to have the idea for the Son, for Christ to be glorified, seems to be the idea of showing forth who He is, all right? Who He is and who the Father is. But the hour has come. And you can bet at the moment, the apostles are not going to see the cross and the death of Christ as glory, right? This is the glory of God being shown in the Son. But they will. They'll get there. Now, verse 2 here. We're about out of time, but let's look at verse 2. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, because you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Now, here again, somehow this is related to the Son being glorified. And a source, I guess, of this glory is for people to know who He is, and especially as verse 2 is emphasizing, to show the world that God the Father has given God the Son authority over all flesh. All right? And that's something that is in ways declared apparently at the cross, that show the world that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one. He's the one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior and the only Savior. He is the one installed as King on high by the Father. He's the one that God the Father has given all authority to, over all flesh, over everybody, whether they admit it or not. Every human being he has authority over them, and it is up to, and He is the one and the only one who can give eternal life, salvation, to all whom you have given Me. And see, here's that phrase, to all whom the Father has given Him. He's the only one. So this goes back to, is it Paul that said, Peter maybe, there's salvation in no other name. There isn't salvation in any other name. And, you know, this just kind of really gets you thinking, doesn't it, about, I'm sure most of you have friends or people that you know, the relatives that are unsaved. They don't know Christ. But not only do they not know Christ, they don't even show any desire or any interest in Christ at all. I mean, here's the one that God has exalted over every other name. Here's the one in whom there's salvation, and you can't find any other person to get put right with God, to be saved from eternal death, than to know Jesus Christ. And yet, people in the world, not only do they not want to hear about Christ, they're not interested. And that's part of some of our frustration, isn't it? You want to tell your friends about Christ, you want to tell them the gospel, but you can't even get started so often because they don't, they're just, It's like talking to a brick wall. It's like talking to a brick wall. You know, it's like, I would tell you, I'm ready to tell you, but person, they've got no ears, they've got no eyes, they don't see, and they have absolutely, their worldlings, their interests lie somewhere else. And you see how the evil of sin then, and how it blinds people to the glory of Christ. Well, we better stop right there, and we'll plan to pick up. There's some more to say there about verse 2. If you get a chance, read on through chapter 17 and underline, take note of that phrase, whom you have given him, whom you have given him, all right? It's repeated over and over and over, and think about what it means. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to see him and his glory. Thank you that you've given us ears to hear his word, and that you chose us in eternity past, and Christ has saved us, and we thank you for that. And pray that if there be anyone listening to this lesson this morning, that your word might work powerfully in them, particularly if they don't know Christ. If anybody thinks they're saved but they're not, Father, we pray that you would show them mercy and give them eyes to see. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.